A lot of new faces today. I realize the reason you all came was to hear me preach, so I'll make sure I go as long as I can. Speaking of perseverance, right? How many of you know the movie Rudy? Now, I know a lot of people think it tends to be a football movie. It's not a football movie. It has football in it, but it's actually a story about the human spirit. Rudy was, if I remember correctly, he was the oldest son in the family. This goes a little bit beyond what the movie covers. There were 9 kids in the family. He was the oldest son. And the whole family business was working in this factory. Well, he didn't want to do that, so he joined the Navy and left. But after a few years, he heard that his father was starting to feel sick, the family was running low on money, so he quit the Navy, came home, and took a position at the same place where they all were working. It was one of those, a lot of work, very low pay kind of deals. Well, through the course of this, he realized he was good at this. He was very good at what his job was, but he felt like he was limited. So he decided to go back to school. And being where he was from, he was a big Notre Dame fan. So he applied to Notre Dame. Now, if you know anything about Notre Dame other than the fact that it plays football, it's this. It is a very good academic place to go. My goodness, a degree from Notre Dame carries a lot of weight. Rudy, the star of the movie, did not carry a lot of academic weight. And so, of course, he applied and they said, I don't think so. So he went to a local college, Holy Cross College. And he figured if he got his grades up, he could apply again and get in. So at the end of his first semester, he got pretty good grades, and he applied to Notre Dame. And they said no. So at the end of his second semester, his grades were even better, and he applied again. And they said no. So at the end of his third semester, he applied again, and they said no. And at the time, Notre Dame had a policy that at the end of your sophomore year, if they haven't accepted you, you cannot get in. They do not accept transfers after your sophomore year. So here he is in his fourth semester, the last possible time he can make it into Notre Dame. And he got his grades up, and he applied, and he waited. And he waited. And then he waited some more. And finally the letter came, and he got into Notre Dame. And so he was very excited. But of course that's not enough. He wants to be on the football team. Now, if you know anything about Notre Dame, the average football player in Notre Dame is about 6'3", maybe 215 pounds or so. Rudy was about 5'9 and maybe 150 pounds, maybe, if he's lucky. So the odds of him making the football team other than as a football was very limited. But you know what? He tried out. He tried out for the football team. He walked on to the, at that time, the most prestigious university in the United States for football, and he walked on. And of course, he didn't make the team because he was too small. But one of the coaches saw something in him and said, you know what? We're not going to give you a scholarship, and you're not going to play on our team, but how would you like to help us prepare every single week for the following game? There's a group of guys called the scout team, and what they do is they pretend to be the defense from the opposing team the coming week, and it helps the team prepare. So he joined the scout team, and because he was so large, he got run over every single week. The poor guy was, 5 foot nothing, 100 nothing pounds, and he's getting run over by 6'3", 6'4", 6'5", 250 to 300 pound guys every single week. And you know what he did? He got right back up, dusted himself off, and did it again. And by the end of his time there, his attitude was so positive, and he tried so hard, that in the very last game of the year, they let him dress. He finally got to be on the football team. But, you know what, it doesn't count. You have to be on the field to be considered a player at Notre Dame. So, with 3 plays left in the game, Notre Dame was up by, 16-7, if I remember correctly. And they went ahead and they put Rudy in. And he got to play football for Notre Dame. In fact, the only official play that he registered, he recorded a sack on the quarterback. So his stat line reads, 2 plays, 1 sack. That's his entire career at Notre Dame. But the key to Rudy isn't that he made the team. And it's not that he made it to the school. It's the fact that he did not give up. When life told him that you couldn't do something, he said, yes, I can. And when life pushed him down, and when he failed, and he failed, and he failed, and he failed, and he failed, Rudy did not give up. He got up, and he tried again. Now, I don't know how many of you know the end of the story, but he had some personal issues that happened throughout his life. He lost his girlfriend, he lost a lot of his friends, and he ended up becoming a priest. Because you see, the key to Rudy's perseverance wasn't that he had a great spirit, it wasn't that he was tenacious, it wasn't that he loved football, it was the fact that he lived his life firmly rooted in God. No matter what happened in his life, he went back time and time again to his God. Now, if you watch the movie, you probably didn't catch that. But if you hear any interview with this guy, he will tell you his faith is what made him strong. His faith is what brought him back again, again, and again. No matter what life pushed his way, he knew that God was big enough to push it back. And that's what brought him home. Hebrews 10:26-39 teaches us the reward of perseverance outweighs the cost of discipleship. And Hebrews gives us three prices to show this truth. As you open up to Hebrews 10:26-39 in your Bibles, I'm going to quickly go over what we've already covered in this series. In chapter 1, Hebrews taught that Jesus is greater than anything or anyone who has ever been created. Chapters 2 through 6 show how Jesus' suffering allowed him to become our high priest and gave us the ability to enter into God's rest. Chapters 7 to 10 argue the importance of Jesus' sacrifice that opens up our way to God, allowing us to approach the Father. And right now, today, we're going to be finishing off chapter 10. So we're still in that section on the significance of Jesus' sacrifice and that opening our way to the Father. Last week, specifically, we talked about how Jesus is our sanctuary, our refuge, the place that we can hide, and that sanctuary is found both in God himself and also in God's people. And we're called to dwell within the church as authentic, broken, but forgiven people. Because the truth is, everybody who walks through that door, right out there, is broken. But we're also forgiven. Hebrews 10, I'm going to read 26-27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, before the service, we tend to meet as a group. The people are going to be up on stage, and we pray. And the very first comment they said was, you notice that it's Mother's Day? Ron has to preach this passage that's got all this judgment, and somehow Pastor Roger gets the week off. Funny how that works, isn't it? I mean, certainly, if you look at this, you're expecting a Jonathan Edwards, one of those 18th century guys to come out here and preach fire and brimstone and how you're all going to hell in a handbasket. That's what this passage seems to be saying. But I don't think it's the point that Hebrews is actually trying to make. Remember last week, we talked about the significance of church as community, the fact that it's a we, not a me. It's an us, not an I. So look at the passage again. For if we go on sinning deliberately. This is not about you, the individual. It's about you, the church. Stop being an American for just a minute and be a Christian instead. Recognize that we're called to this together, not as individuals, but as a family. Not as me, but as us. That is the calling of the church. And that is the warning that Hebrews is giving here. If the church as a collective leaves behind the grace of God, if we as a group continue to sin willfully, intentionally, and deliberately, then there is no recourse. There is no second chance for us. Because Christ's sacrifice already was our second chance. And all that's left is judgment. Okay, that's kind of scary. What does that mean for us? Well, we already know what it means for us because last week he told us what it means for us. Do not forsake meeting together. As soon as we start going our separate ways, we start having our own interpretation. As soon as we start going our separate ways, we start to have my God instead of our God. As soon as we go our separate ways, we start to try to figure out how things fit me. If you've ever taken a Bible study from me, you'll know that one of the questions I will not let you ask is, what does this mean to me? Because the truth is, I don't care what it means to you. I care what the text actually means in and of itself. It's not about my personal interpretation of the Bible. It's what God's actually trying to tell me through the Bible. And those are two very different things. Because if I go to the Bible trying to get out what I want, guess what? I'm going to find out that I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't messed up too badly. And I'm okay. But if I go to the Bible reading what it actually says, it's going to tell me that I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I really, really need forgiveness. And the only way I'm making it through this life is if Jesus himself enters into me. Because any other way, and I'm lost. And if you read the Bible and you're not getting that, you might want to check with someone else. Because that's what it says. I don't think God really cares what you think it means. I think he cares about what it actually means. Do not forsake meeting together. That's how we check one another. It's not just you personally on the line. It's the church that's on the line. You need to pay attention to what goes on. You shouldn't be coming to church to get something out of it. You should be coming to church in order to contribute to it. Now, this is the part where I actually connect it to Mother's Day, so pay attention a little bit. Mothers have one of the most thankless jobs in the world. I mean, you saw that in the video, right? In most areas of work, you can see some sort of result. If you're up there singing and you perform, you know how your performance went. If you're filing a report, you file it. If you're writing the report, you write it. If you're moving your money or making your money, then you're doing something. You see results. But when you're a parent, you know what happens? You don't see any results. Occasionally you stand back and go, hey, you used to be this big and now you're this big. Where did that come from? But most of the time in parenting, the only results you see are messes made, things broken, and oh my gosh, I have to go to school. Why? It becomes a minor miracle when something as simple as kids not tracking mud into the house occurs. Or someone cleans your room or asks, or, and maybe the Lord's returning, kids actually say thank you for something and offer to do the dishes after the meal is done. I'm pretty sure that's one of the signs of the apocalypse, right up there with the Cubs winning the World Series. Oh, come on, even Cubs fan admit that one. It's the same way with the church. It's the same way with the church. God literally was dying for us to contribute to his work. He wants us to grow up and stop asking and asking and asking and asking and actually start giving back. What a novel concept. Church is not about what I can get from it. Church is about what I can give to it. Now, I'm not referring to money, although, don't get me wrong, it helps. I'm talking about time, talent, and expectations. Time. Do I put aside time for my church? Talents. Am I using my gifts for and in the church? And expectations. Am I looking to get or am I looking to give? Now, I know all of you came here to hear me speak today, but when you come to church, you should actually be thinking not about what am I going to get from the sermon? Where is the music going to move me? What is that special speaker going to do today? You should be thinking about how can I help the people around me? What gifts has God given me to help my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the church is about building one another up, not about what I can get from it. The church is not America. The church is not consumer-based. There is supply and demand in the church. God has all the supply and we have all the demand. That's what we think when we walk in the doors, isn't it? But that's not what church is. The truth is, every single one of us has demands, but every single one of us has supplies. And it's by helping out each other we actually fulfill the role of the church. It's by being there for one another we can be sure we're still in God's will. And that brings us to the next chunk of Hebrews, 10:28-31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, a very cheerful passage. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, just a quick note here. When it says anyone who set aside the law of Moses, what he means is breaking the law or trespassing the law. He doesn't mean like picking it up and moving it. He doesn't mean trying to bypass it. He means actually breaking the law. So, there's some things I want you to go to. Yeah, can you flip to the next one? All right. If you look here, Hebrews, after saying it takes two or three witnesses according to the law, actually cites two or three witnesses. And I say two or three because I'm actually not really sure if that's supposed to be two or three because of the way he split it up. You've got the Son of God, you've got the blood of the covenant, and you have the Spirit of grace. Okay, I know the Spirit of grace, we've got the Holy Spirit. I know with the Son of God, we're talking about Jesus. When we talk about the blood of the covenant, though, the question is, are we talking about Jesus, since it's his blood shed, or are we talking about the actual act of the crucifixion? And my answer is, I don't know. So I think we fit with the two or three witnesses. I'm not really sure which way it goes, but I think it fits either way. The point is that there are ample witnesses against the person who commits apostasy. Now, if you're not sure what apostasy is, I'll tell you really quickly. In this context, it's a group of people intentionally leaving the faith. That's it. A group of people who were saved intentionally leaving the faith. But it's not a one-time thing. It's not about you personally committing some sin and losing your faith, because that's not how God works. In this context, it refers to a large portion of the congregation turning away from Christ and pursuing their own ends. It would be, for example, like having a false teacher splitting the church. Someone coming in, denying the truth of whatever is being preached, whether it's by me, by Pastor Roger, or some other church, and intentionally breaking the church apart and pulling people out of the church. That would be what I would call, in this instance, what this text is talking about, apostasy. Getting a group of people and breaking them off. It would be a pastor preaching heretical views from the pulpit. Or it would be a small group leader embracing the prosperity gospel that Jesus loves you and wants to give you stuff. Yes, Jesus does love you, but I hate to tell you this, on earth, he's not about giving you stuff. He's about making you stronger, which usually involves a lot of pain and growth, which we don't like. It's the splitting away, it's the walking away, it's turning your back on the true teachings of the Word that is stepping on God. It's spitting in Jesus' face. It's insulting the Holy Spirit. That is apostasy. And God has only one response to apostasy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about the history of Israel. Because they were such a good and God-fearing people who never did anything wrong, right? No, the truth is, the history of Israel is littered with them turning their back on God. They often rebelled. The most graphic example of this, in my opinion, is Korah, the rebellion of Korah. He and his followers are swallowed by the earth. They challenged God, and they failed. And then, of course, you have the incident of the golden calf. Do you remember how that ends? Moses has to plead with God to not wipe out Israel for their sin. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, what do you take from this wonderful, bright, and happy passage? Don't judge, but do not be afraid to approach someone who's sinning and talk to them about it. Don't be afraid. James 5:20 says, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So, if you see someone sinning, challenge them in a polite way. If you see Pastor Roger or myself or someone else from the pulpit say something you think is questionable and you have an issue with it, talk to us. If it's a small group, bring it up for discussion. If it's someone in authority, talk to them. Come to the Bible Q&A discussions. Ask your questions. See what the truth is. Probe us. Find out what's going on. A lot of the times, it's just a misunderstanding. And I hate to tell you this, but we pastors aren't perfect. And sometimes when we preach, we say something unintentionally that we didn't mean. And we will accidentally preach heresy. It's not intentional. It's usually a slip of the tongue. But it does happen. If it happens, please let us know. We're not perfect. We're flawed. We're broken. But you know what? We're also forgiven. Correction can save someone, or it can save many from the fires of hell. Now, after speaking on apostasy, Hebrews turns back to assuming that you'll be faithful, or will be faithful. Hebrews 10:32-34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, the sufferings listed here seem to be scattered and kind of all over the place. Ridicule, prison, loss of property. So what do these things have in common? And the answer is pretty much nothing. There's nothing that these have in common. So why in the world did the author lump these things together? The main idea is that it's the public nature of the persecution. The fact that this is not being done in private, it's not being done one-on-one, it's being done out in front of other people. So what I think he's trying to teach us is this, that loss of faith comes not from suffering, but from humiliation. How many people are willing to hypothetically take a bullet from a terrorist for God? But they're afraid to speak up when an acquaintance or a coworker makes a joke about some fundy Christians. We're more worried about being ridiculed than we are about receiving bodily harm. We're more worried about our social standing than we are our spiritual standing. We'll let dirty jokes and vicious gossip occur around us because we don't want to stand out. Not because we think it's okay, but because we don't want to be seen as holier than thou. We don't want to be social outcasts. We still want to be part of that group of people. And we're afraid that if we speak up, they'll shunt us aside, that we'll be left out, that we'll be judged as different. We're more worried about hurt feelings than lost souls. Think about that, and let it echo in your mind. We're more worried about hurt feelings than lost souls. I had a professor in seminary who he was actually teaching a class on the Gospels, but he got caught up in what he was talking about. And partway through, he said, look, we're going through the Gospels, and we're talking about Jesus himself. And you see what he did. He was out there teaching people, interacting with people all the time. Here you are, sitting in a classroom, and you're going to spend, this is an introductory course, you're going to spend the next 2 or 3 years sitting in classrooms learning all this stuff. But the truth is, if you had a real urgency for people, you wouldn't be sitting in here. You'd be out preaching the gospel. And he said it to a room of people that allegedly are going to become pastors. So let me say it to you. If you really believed the gospel, you wouldn't be worried about what's on TV after church. You wouldn't be worried about where you're going to dinner. You'd be out preaching to the people that are lost. Because one lost soul is definitely worth a lost meal. One lost soul is worth a missed TV program. Are you more worried about hurt feelings? Or are you more worried about lost souls? Where's your heart? But Ron, you say, I'm not an evangelist. We've got people like Pastor Johnny. He's the one that goes out and preaches to all these people. We've got Billy Graham. He was the outstanding example of what it means to be a believer. You know what? I don't really care if you have the gift of evangelism. You have something that's more significant. You have the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what to say, the Bible promises He will speak through you. He will give you the words you need. And frankly, the words you need aren't that big of a deal. It's the fact that you've got to be available, and you've got to let God use you, and you've got to be open to His prompting. It's not about who you are. It's about who you serve. It's not about how much you know. It's about being willing to talk. But Ron, you say, I live a good life. People should know I'm a Christian by how I live. That very well could be true. And I want you to live that good life. I don't want you to be perfect, because there's no such thing. I want you to be broken. I want you to be open. And I want you to ask for forgiveness when you sin against people, because that's what a Christian does. It's not about your gifting. It's about your Father. It's about your heart. It's about your willingness. It's about being open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Be open, be ready, and I guarantee if you pray for the opportunity to share the gospel, God will give you an opportunity to share the gospel whether you want to or not. It's up to you to actually open your mouth, but it's up to Him the words that come out. You have to be willing. You have to be that conduit. But if you give God the opportunity, He will use you. And the wonderful thing is, we're not called to results. We don't walk around with a little Bible, a notch beside every time we get a new believer. That's not who we are, and that's not what we're called to. We're called to be faithful, and we're called to preach it, and we're called to live it. We're not called to save souls. That's God's job. That's between Him and whoever you're talking to. We're called to preach the gospel and live the gospel. You guys ready to do that? There we go. The problem is that we allow the world to judge us. And in doing so, we fall prey to its morality. We fall prey to its standards, its values, and not God's standards, not God's values. Many people view Christianity typically as one of two things. As Christians, this is how we talk about ourselves. We're an insulated group where we should never come to harm. The church is our sanctuary. I preached about that last week. And so if I want to be safe, I stay at church and I do churchy things. And I go to my Bible studies and I go to my bake sales and I meet with other believers and I stay nicely closed in that nice cloister of Christian people and never let the world touch me. Because the world can hurt me. Or, we come to church and we look for people who will commiserate with us when the world does not value us the way that it should. I'm being kept down because I'm a believer. I didn't get that promotion because I'm a believer and they know it. Because I'm vocal about who I am. And I live out my faith. And everybody knows that I live out my faith. And so when I come to church, I'm looking for a shoulder to cry on. I'm looking for someone to pat me on the back. I'm looking for someone to go rah, rah, rah. And that's not always wrong. It's wrong if that's what you're always looking for. Because then you're misusing the church and you're misunderstanding what it means to be a believer. God never promised us a good life well lived. He promised us a good reward for a life lived for Him. Do you understand the difference? You may try to make it through every day living perfectly and not sinning and thinking you're doing a good job. But that's not what you're called to do. Sometimes it's not about morality. Sometimes it's about preaching your faith. It's about reaching out to the people that are hurting. It's easy to go through life, quote unquote, sinless if you don't come into contact with people that irritate you, that bother you. But quite frankly, if you're not coming into contact with people that bother you, that frustrate you, that irritate you, then you're probably not living out the gospel. There's no such thing as a beautiful person. There's only broken people who need Christ. And no matter what facade someone is wearing, I'm sure that they can find a way to irritate you. Trust me, I can probably irritate all of you if I really try hard. And I'm waiting for someone to say, you don't have to try, Ron. There you go. Thank you, Matthew. God never promised us a good life well lived. He promised us a good reward for a life lived for Him. If your possessions are burned, so what? If your beliefs are mocked, so what? If your stances are ridiculed, so what? Don't think about what you've lost in your faith, but how much more you will gain when your hope is made manifest in front of the entire world, when Christ returns. Hebrews 10:35-39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, if you can remember all the way back to last week, I mentioned that one of the things Christians do is we long for heaven, but that's kind of missing the aim of what we should be aiming for. We should be longing for God. And Hebrews makes it very, very clear. It's right in the text. The reward for perseverance is God. It's not heaven. It's not a giant mansion. It's not having all the money that I want. There's no promise about anything on this earth. It's not about having a new car or lots of money or even your health or your well-being. It's not about how much your family's going to love you. It's not about how many friends you're going to have. It's not even about how protective and supportive your church is going to be, although I do hope we are protective and supportive of you. The promise of a Christian life is God Himself. And if you don't understand how big of a reward that is, go back and keep reading. Go back and keep reading. If you look at the passage, it says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What is that great reward? God. The coming one. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That is the reward. We tend to think of, we have Jesus come, and then we have the judgment, and then we get our reward. Back up. The coming of Jesus is our reward. The presence of God is our reward. That's what we're waiting for. That's what our hope is. That's what our desire is supposed to be. He's the one that's going to wipe away every tear. He's the one that's going to heal your hurts. He's the one that's going to touch your soul. Those who receive the coming one, the reward, are those who live by faith and do not shrink back. Those who shrink back are destroyed. Those who live by faith preserve their souls. Those who live by faith preserve their souls. Think about where that puts you. Think about where that puts you. Are you living by faith? Are you seeking Him? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if you seek Him every minute of every day. Because the answer is none of us are. But I'm asking, is that the trajectory of your life? Is that the way your life is currently pointed? Is the general path of your life toward God or away from God? Is the general theme of your life that you live by faith, or are you pulling back? Do you take that step back? Is that where you currently are? Those who shrink back are destroyed. Now, that's not saying in the moment. He's not saying, you took one step back, you're done, zap, it's over. No. Because what is Christianity about? It's about forgiveness. We're broken people. We all mess up. We all need to be forgiven. It's not about living perfectly. But, if he came back today, if he came back right now, where would you be with him? Where would you be with him? What is your relationship like with Christ right now? Now, the truth is, nobody is happy with where the relationship is with God. If you're excited about how well you're doing, that's great. But if you don't think there's more room for growth, that's a problem. There's always more room for growth. And that's a great thing. You have people who have been Christians for 50 years, people who have been Christians for 5 minutes. You know what we all have in common? We have room for growth. God's not done with me yet. Say it. God's not done with me yet. Because he's not. He's still working on you. He's still working in you. And that's a great thing. Because I like me, but I'm not happy with me all the time. I've got a lot of room to grow. I've got a whole lot I could do better in. Sarah, I'm not going to look at you because I know you're nodding your head off right now. Live by faith. Do not shrink back. Now this is going to come off a little bit heavy, but the bottom line is simple. Live for God or die for self. That's what it comes down to. Those are your options. A and B. Life is a multiple choice test. Live for God, die for self. That's it. That's the question everybody has to answer in this life. Are you going to live for God or are you going to die for self? Because those are the final options. This is your final answer. This is the only question that matters, the only answer that matters in your life. We're not called to live an easy life. You're not called to live an easy life. In fact, one of the things that makes me laugh is if you listen to any of these prosperity teachers, like a Joel Osteen, who promises you that you're going to have a good life, or if you give enough money, you'll have all this wonderful stuff. You know what? It might be true. If you give money, you might be blessed with all these possessions. But you're probably not following Christ then. Because the one thing we're promised as Christians is suffering. Yay! Have you ever seen that in one of the leaflets you hand out? Hey, become a Christian, we get to suffer. But it's the truth. The only thing you're promised in this life is suffering. With respect to the way the world thinks. Then why in the world did I sign up for this, Ron? Because it's not about this life. It's not about right now. All right, how many of you have talked to like a 3-year-old and said, if you wait for 5 minutes, I'll get you an ice cream? And what's the immediate response from the 3-year-old? Is it 5 minutes? Is it now? 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 No, you need to wait for 5 minutes and I will get you an ice cream. Is it now? 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 The thing about being adults is, allegedly, we understand delaying gratification. The Christian life, in many respects, is about delayed gratification. We don't get our reward now. We get our reward later. If we follow him now, we get our reward later. Are you getting the pattern? If we give him this life, he gives us the next one. And that's really good delayed gratification because our lives, if we're lucky, last 80, 90, 100 years. But the later, the next life, that's going to last forever. I am more than willing to sacrifice 100 years if it gives me eternity. I will persevere for 100 years if that gives me eternity. I'm adult enough, I can delay my gratification for eternity. And the worst part is, you know what we're delaying, what we're trying to push away, is sin. And you know what sin does to you? It destroys you anyway. So pretty much what we're trying to do is this. God is saying, if you don't destroy yourself now, I'll give you a bunch of stuff later. And how do most of us answer? But I want to destroy myself now. Man, come on. We don't always recognize that sin is destructive, but the truth is that it is. Yeah, it might not get you today, it might not get you tomorrow, but it's going to get you in the end. And I'm not even talking about final judgment. If you live a life of sin, it's going to come back to haunt you. But if you live a life to God, it's going to come back to reward you. Which path are you going to take? Live by faith, or are you going to shrink back? Follow Him or follow yourself? Which way do you want to go? Father God, we acknowledge that we live in a broken world and that we are broken people. And quite frankly, sometimes I don't understand why you love us. You truly have the love that only a mother can have for her children. We tend to think of you as Father God, but Jesus used the imagery of a mother bird gathering her children underneath her wings. Lord God, gather your children today. Keep us beneath your wings in all things. Father God, help us to endure. To know that when time has come, when Christ has returned, when judgment is passed, we will indeed be living forever with our everlasting God. Amen.